Zechariah chapter 8. So blessed by Stephen's sermon a couple weeks ago, Christian sermon last week. And I know you were, several of you, Christian handled some very, very controversial, it could be, I don't think controversial in our church, but could be controversial in Christian culture. He handled them so biblically and lovingly and with such integrity and fidelity to God's word. And that was chapter 7. Christian had chapter 7 in Zechariah last week, and today we're looking at chapter 8. And what you really could say, this is kind of the turning point in the book from the visions, the night visions, where God wanted to encourage a weak and weary and straying people. And now 7 and 8 are really two sermons, and you really could say that they're one sermon with two main points. And last Sunday, the main point that chapter 7 gave us was God calling the wayward to repent and to return to the Lord. Not this harsh, beat-you-up repentance, but a loving call to come home, and experience the nearness of God. So it was to calling them to a true and heartfelt repentance about their sins and a call to live godly lives that prove that their repentance was genuine. That's the only way, really, we can really know how genuine our own repentance is that we have this desire with that repentance to live differently than we were living when we were committing the sin that required the need to repent. You remember that Christian brought out the point in the text that they were going through religious rituals. Instead of repenting, they were religiousing. That's really silly. There's no word like that, but they were being religious. They were going through the motions and thinking, well, as long as I'm appearing godly on the outside, maybe I can not only fool others, maybe I can fool myself, and who knows, maybe I could even fool God, so that I could earn God's favor and get the happy life that I really want. Well, this morning, God gives the second point to the sermon. And they're so united. He moves us from hearing the call for repentance in chapter 7 to hearing God proclaim the promise of restoration in chapter 8. It breaks my heart. Well, I struggle at times to believe that God can forgive a sin that I'm regularly committing. Seems like there should be an expiration date to the forgiveness. It seems like there's one too many. At what point is it one too many? And so there's this call to repentance in chapter 7 and a call to restoration and blessing in chapter 8. That's where we're going to be this morning. From sorrow to singing. That's chapter 8. From judgment to joy. From discipline, from being disciplined by the Lord to delighting in the Lord, from law to grace, and I'm saying both of those as favorable. I'm not saying, grace. No, they're both amazing gifts from God. I want you to see how committed God is to blessing and restoring his people this morning. I just want you, I hope it just jumps out you. I'm going to point it out to you, but I hope as we're reading, it's just going to jump out and mean so much to your heart, especially if you've been having difficulty believing God lately, believing that he actually is good, believing that he actually cares about 2025. There's so many of us this year, lots has happened this year that wasn't in our planning book, was it? Lots has happened. And sometimes it's hard to believe that God is good when hard things have happened. God wants to refresh those hearts today. And here's how he's going to do it. As we read chapter 8 this morning, here's how he wants to touch your heart. Here's how he wants to restore your heart. I want to ask you to add up the number of times that God uses the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. Hang on just one second. Is that Philip and Danielle Estrada sitting right there? Oh my gosh. Hi. Philip is a beloved son of this church. The Lord saved him when he was 12, 13 years old here. His mom and dad, Alberto and Kim, have stayed with us, and now Philip is not only a saved man, he is a preacher man. He is the pastor of our Sovereign Grace Church in San Antonio. If you get a chance to give a hug to them, give them a welcome, you guys. Oh, my goodness, I had no idea. Oh, okay. Thus says the Lord. Back to thus says the Lord. This is so important, you guys. Thus says the Lord. How many times will you see it? How many times will you add it up? And I want you to notice what it's associated with. I want you to notice when God says, thus says the Lord, it's about his plans and his promises to bless his people both now and in the future. And one more thing. Would you please be on the lookout for how this text actually points us to our Advent celebration and the celebration of Christmas? It's in there, okay? So a couple things to be looking at. Would you stand with me as we read God's holy and inspired and inerrant and sufficient word this morning in Zechariah chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in those days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. Oh, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not. But let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, Heavenly Father, please change our hearts through the preaching of your word. Lord, would you give grace to those who are struggling to see your goodness, those who've lost sight of your grace and kindness, those who think they've sinned one too many times and that they're outside the reach of restoration. Oh God, do something great in the hearts of your people. Help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So how many did you count? 10. That's what I got too. I don't know if it's right or not, but that's pretty cool that we got the same number. 10 specific uses of that phrase. Throughout this chapter, y'all, God is wanting to strengthen our faith in his faithfulness. He wants to convince us that in spite of our sins and being so prone to wander, he still promises to give us the blessing of himself. He doesn't say, well, you've really gone a little too far here. I'm just going to let you hang out with an angel. It's himself still. It's the blessing of himself, the blessing of his presence, the strength to glorify him in our repentance and in our serving him. And he does this not because we earned it or deserved it. We don't deserve it, yet even when we've sinned greatly, in his mercy, he's committed himself to bring us to repentance and transform us into his likeness. And he says again and again that he will keep his promise to bless and restore us. It's promise keeping. Almost every one of those, if not all of the thus saith the Lord, was promise keeping or reminding us that he is a covenant keeping God. And that ultimately our final destinations depend on his grace and not our works and our efforts. And we're not disqualified by our failures and our sins because of what Jesus did, particularly on the cross for us. He says again and again that he'll keep his promise to you to bless and restore you, regardless of how hard things are right now or how long it might take for the blessing to come. These promises and pictures of the future are not wishful thinking on the part of a prophet. You guys, you can kind of tell, measure this in your own for yourself. I can tell when I'm not meditating or memorizing or hiding God's word in my heart because I start talking about the future as though it's wishful thinking rather than thus says the Lord of hosts. God's given us a word to stand on. We're not to be like the lost who have no idea that there's a ruler of every molecule and every atom, every atomic particle. There's one who rules in love and is working out a wise and perfect plan for those he loves and those who love him. This isn't wishful thinking in this passage. This is the voice of God. This is the very word of the Lord. Don't take my, it's as though Zechariah is saying, it's almost like he's trying to say, Lord, would you hide my voice in your voice? I'll write down what you're inspiring me to write. But don't take my word for it, Zechariah is saying. God himself is making this promise to you. It's the promise he made when he first entered into covenant with them. And even though they might sin and break covenant with him, God will never break his covenant with them. The amazing thing about that is we deserve the punishment and the curse of covenant breaking. We deserve that. God kept his covenant. He didn't deserve anything except praise. And yet God says, here's what I'm going to do in keeping covenant with you, because a price has to be paid for your breaking covenant with me. I didn't break covenant with you, but here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to be cursed on your behalf. I'm going to pay the price for your covenant breaking. I'm going to be faithful always to you, and I'm going to pay the price for what you've done to me. Where are you going to hear good news like that anywhere in the universe? That's how much God loves you. And that's why he's so committed to restoring his people. Don't look. Even though you might sin and break covenant with him, he won't break his promise to you. So please don't look at your current circumstances of your life for your proof that you've got a bright future to come. That's going to depress you. If you just look at your circumstances, don't trust in your own strength and your own wisdom to be the source of future blessings for you. Don't rest on those things. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't limit your vision for a bright future on just what your physical eyes to see. And this is where I think the Lord is really wanting to say a prophetic type of a word. I don't know how many of you, but did you notice how many times in the songs that Eric chose, I talked about help us see with eyes of faith what the eyes of sight cannot see. It said it way better than that. Oh, man. But did you notice? Some of you noticed those things. There were several songs that it was my eyes, my physical eyes are failing me. And it's no wonder I'm so depressed, because I can't see any farther than the pain I'm going through. It seems like my vision is only, I can only see down the path to where my pain is. And I can't see past my pain. I can't see past my own creativity. I can't see how anything good could come out of this horrible trial. I can't see past my circumstances. God, give us faith for what our eyes cannot see. Thus says the Lord. You see how he comes to our rescue? God wants to give you vision that goes far beyond the pain and the tears you've suffered and the tears you've shed. He wants to give you a vision that goes all the way to the throne of grace to behold the smiling face of God in Christ Jesus. That's the vision he wants to give you. That's the hope and the future he wants to give you. If we don't look with eyes of faith, the hymn writer says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God wants to give us eyes of faith this morning that rest upon his word. He speaks to us and the unfailing covenant love that he promises us. That's why I put this, I know you know this, but I just thought, that's why I put this in your notes today. We won't sing it, I'm just going to read it. Think of all that you've struggled with, whether it's been because of sin or trial or spiritual warfare or what someone else has done to you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Main point this morning is that God promises to bless us with his covenant-keeping love. He promised to bless us so that he can use us to bless others. Very simple. Although I couldn't say it's simple enough because it's two sentences. really it's 1A and 1B. God promises to bless us so that he can use us to bless others, and believing in God's promises about tomorrow changes the way we behave today. And it's all in this passage. So let's unpack the first point, and it's chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Remember in chapter 7, the question was asked, now that we're back from the exile, and the temple is now very well under construction, do we still have to do the four fasts that we used to do to show that we were sorry for our disobedience, our idolatry, our hypocrisy, and that led to really being punished with the exile? And the Lord said, you guys were not fasting for me. You remember how Christian unpacked that so well. You weren't fasting for the glory of the Lord. You weren't fasting to know God better. You weren't fasting him to serve him more sacrificially. Fasting was their self-righteous way of having a religious lucky rabbit's foot to try to gain the happy life that they wanted. So God called them to repentance for their self-righteousness and for their ungodly way of treating each other. And instead, the Lord was calling them to put down their sin and to take up living a godly lifestyle that kept both aspects of his commandments. And that's to love God and to love neighbor. That's the summary of the Ten Commandments. And as you will see in chapter 8, the Lord is pretty much going to repeat himself in calling his people to keep God's commands of loving God. It's going to be very similar to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the repent and do this. Chapter 8 is the grace to do this. But there is still, you guys, an ethical content to Christianity. So when we're talking about how blessed God wants to make us, it's not to spend it on ourselves. It's to bring him glory. It's to transform us into his likeness. It's to radiate that transformation to other people so that the gospel can go forward in power to the ends of the earth. But there is an ethical content to it, because that's one of the ways God displays the love and presence of Christ among us. By this time, the primary motivation is not only, but this time, instead of in chapter 7, this time in chapter 8, the primary motivation is to obey is not just because of the fear of consequences. Chapter 7 was, here is a loving discipline from the Lord. Here is a judgment because of your sin. Here are the consequences to your behavior. But God's love, aren't you glad? God's love is more than just discipline. God's love includes consequences, but God's love is more than just consequences. And this time, it'll be because of the love for the one who has been so faithful in his steadfast mercy and love for us. It's a motivation now, not of fear of consequences, but of love of my Savior. Which way do you want to obey the Lord? I would venture to say, the person who is more gripped and lives life by navigating what consequences, I'm gonna appear obedient because I fear the consequences, that person probably is more serving themselves than serving the Lord. I don't like consequences, so I'm gonna avoid consequences. Not much to do with the glory of the Lord, it's just that I want to live a problem-free life, a consequence free life. Obeying because of the fear of judgment has value, and it gets some immediate results, like when the child touches the stove that he was told not to touch 23 times. There's some immediate results to that in terms of learning and not doing that again. But often fear of consequences do not produce lasting reverence. Fear of consequences don't produce lasting results. But obedience because you love the one you're obeying, that's a sustain. It becomes a lifestyle, not just a choice to do individual acts of obedience. Don't you want to become more of a lifestyle of obedience? Not just looking at every situation and calculating whether I should obey this time or not. No, that God's changing me to be his son, to be like him, to obey him, to be like my Savior who thought of obedience as a delight to honor the Lord. That's a sustainable lifestyle. It's not just going through the motions. This is a blast from the past. I don't think they would do this anymore today. I don't think it'd be allowed today. So I'm 66 years old, so I took driver's ed 1,050 years ago. And it was in our high school in Los Alamos, New Mexico. And the last day of the class, it was one of the longer days of the class, and all they would show you were terrible videos of car crashes. Does anybody remember that? Did anybody else have those? Yeah, there's a few of us. Yeah. I don't think that would even be legal to show that anyone. You know, as much as there's crazy stuff in movies and all that stuff, but I don't think people would even be wanting you to do that. Literally, they'd show dead people. They would show mangled bodies because of speeding or driving drunk or not wearing seatbelts. And it really made a difference for me for about 2 weeks. And then the God complex sets in that makes you think you're a better driver than you really are. And you can get away with breaking the law and distracted driving because I'm not like the other guy. I'm better. You know, it's interesting. They did not have a part of their curriculum, a chapter on loving your country and keeping its laws. Patriotism. There was nothing like that. There was not a chapter on considering others more highly than yourself. Sounds like a good idea when you're driving a vehicle. No classes on driving with love-motivated patients. Anybody have classes like that? No classes on placing a high value on people being made in the image of God. And therefore, I need to be careful how I drive this machine. There was nothing like that. See, God does not ultimately want our obedience to be out of fear of consequences. Ultimately, avoiding consequences is just another expression of self-love. We covered that. So chapter 8, in fact, to parents, maybe just another way to kind of tuck this into our hearts. Would you want your children obeying you just because, man, you better do what dad says because or else? And their only thought of obeying dad is because they're afraid of dad, or they're afraid of the consequences of dad. But they don't know anything about a dad who restores. They don't know a dad who forgives. They don't know a dad who sits on the floor with them and says, you know what, we're going to work together. You're not by yourself here, son. You and I are going to learn to overcome this sin together. You're not alone. I want you to overcome this. And dad, and you know what? Dad has trouble sometimes with sins too. They need discipline. But they need so much more. And that's chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 8 gives us those classes in a sense and takes a great deal of time to declare how great God's covenant love is to bless us now and in the future, so that future hope will cause us to want to glorify him through living lives of godliness and obedience. So put together chapter 7 and 8, make two great points in one sermon. We need to be warned and we need to be wooed. We need to be exhorted and we need to be encouraged. We need to be confronted and we need to be comforted. We need to be rebuked and we need to be reassured. The first, thus says the Lord, about how much he loves you may have come across a little funny to you because it was in verse 2. I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Do you understand that that is a dramatic I love you from God to you? The Hebrew word for jealous is the same word family as our word for zealous. In reference to God, it's a pure and passionate expression of his holy love for his people. Guys, God is not sinfully envious. You know that. He's not wanting something he cannot have. Not, that's the way we are jealous. It's all about sin and self. No, this is a jealousy that is powerfully at work to accomplish all of the good plans and blessings and purposes that he has for his people. God is jealous to finish the work that he began in you. God is jealous to heal your broken heart. God is jealous to help you to be more than a conqueror in him who died for you. God is jealous that you would be able to have a testimony that because of the blood of the Lamb, I'm not only forgiven, and because of the gift of the Spirit, God has delivered me from addictions. God is jealous over those things. He's passionate for his people. And then this talk of wrath is saying God will protect the people that he's jealous over, which is why the wrath is mentioned. He is the perfect husband who has committed himself to a very imperfect bride. I can't remember who said it. If it was Gary Ricucci or Dave Harvey, or I can't remember, John Piper, one of the guys who've written some great things on marriage. Have you ever thought of it this way? Jesus is married to the worst bride in the universe. Because who's the bride? All of us believers. Wow. I'm a problem enough, let alone without y'all. He is the perfect husband who has committed himself with a jealous love to a very imperfect bride. He'll fight for his bride, his church, for his people. He's zealous for her purity, and he's jealous of her affections. He will defend her against anyone who threatens her. It's an image that, of course, finds its greatest expression in Jesus himself. He is the bridegroom. Here's how jealous Jesus is to save us from our sins. Here's how jealous and zealous is for us to have a right relationship with God. Jesus' jealousy for the glory of God and for the love of you took him all the way to the cross where he said, "Why have you forsaken me, God?" That is the depth of the love of God for us. Nothing will stop our God from guarding us and keeping us. He will go that far, as far as the cross, to secure us. This is a truth to build your hope on. The jealousy of God for us is our security in him. I've never really thought of it that way, but God's jealousy is my security because he's committed himself like that to me. And God being jealous for me compels me to be zealous for him. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of my people. God renews his presence and his relationship with us. God's presence is our peace. God's presence is our power. It enables us to become more like him, so much so that the city and its people would be called holy and faithful. It wasn't just the city was given a new name, it's that the people were a new kind of people. Y'all, getting saved is not the goal. And I would put that again out to parents. I think there's such a tendency for us to say, oh God, please save my kids. Please save my kids. And then when they pray a prayer, we think the work is done. The goal is not their salvation. The goal is their godliness. The goal is that they make it all the way to glory, right? That God, in regenerating them, grows them in Christ's likeness, gives them a reason for living that is gospel-centered and gospel-advancing, and that they would one day hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful child. Well done, good and faithful child. Don't stop discipling your children when they've prayed the prayer of salvation. It's just easy to do. Well, we've got that checked off the list. No, it's an everyday gospel life that we want to put in front of them. And so that's what the Lord is talking to us about here. He's come. He's put himself right back in the center of their fellowship. He's renewing them so that they would be changed, that they would become faithful, that they would grow in holiness. Verse 4 and 5 says God restores and renews our relationship with each other. So it affected the community. So did you? I really like the part about the older people. I liked that. I feel like I pretty much need a cane more often than I don't. But it's saying this is a different community. Don't just think of streets as Wadley or Midkiff. Think of this as a community. Think of this as you're a home buyer. And you're wondering, what neighborhood do I want to have my home in? And you come into this neighborhood, and people live to a ripe old age. And they're not grumbly. They're smiling because God has sustained me to this age. And the children play. And it's more of a courtyard. It's more of a community kind of an environment. Wouldn't you want to buy a house in that neighborhood? The values are going to go skyrocketing in that neighborhood. It's a safe place because God is restoring community. It's not just renewing and restoring this way. He's renewing and restoring us this way. There's no demographics that are keeping these generations from being together. These young ones need the old ones. That's what it's talking about. They're learning from each other. They're enjoying each other. Verse 7 and 8 tell us that God will draw back those among his people who have wandered off, regardless of how far they've wandered and what kind of sin they commit. He did that, you notice, with the sun setting in the west and the sun, right? And rising in the east. You ever wonder, maybe you've wandered too far? Or how many of us know someone, and man, you prayed with that person. That person was used by God in your life. And now they don't even acknowledge God anymore. And I think it's just easy to start thinking, I think maybe they've wandered too far. Not with this God. People who are truly his people, they can't wander far enough off for God's arms to call them back in and embrace them back in. So don't you lose hope, because that is his heart. Thus says the Lord, I will save my people from the east country and the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They don't get a consolation prize. They get to come and be right with me. And they'll be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Verse 6 gets to this place. I know I did the verses a little bit out of order, but here's the reason why. Verse 6, it's as though God is pausing and says to his people, does any of this sound just too good to be true? If we're really honest with each other, aren't there some pockets of unbelief in our hearts that it's become easier not to believe in a bright future than to believe in a bright future? And we say, it's just too good to be true. I'm sorry. It's just too good to be true. It's too wonderful sounding. The word wonderful is used here. It just sounds too wonderful. And God would say, is anything too wonderful for me? Is anything too wonderful for me? Child, is anything too difficult for me? Whether it's your health or your desire for children or your desire for ministry, your desire to see your children come to know the Lord. There's so many things. Is anything too wonderful for the God who sent his only begotten Son, had him nailed to a cross of wood, bearing his wrath so that you could have his grace and forgiveness? Nothing's too wonderful for that kind of God. And I pray that the cross would refresh you again this morning. That's how wonderful he is. So keep believing. Keep believing. There's nothing too hard for him. Nothing too difficult for him. See, our future hope needs to be based upon the certainty of his promises, of his love, and the power of God, not the reach of our own vision. If God would provide this kind of merciful and reviving and empowering grace to his old covenant people, how much more would he provide this kind of reviving and renewing grace for you and me? I just wish we could have a talk together. When was the last time you prayed for a revival of your own heart? God's God's not holding back. He's not holding out on us. When's the last time you prayed, God, revive our church family? Help us press into you like we've not pressed into you before. God, would you, God, heal. Bring healings like you've never brought before. But the biggest thing, Lord, please move in salvation like we've never dreamed possible. I think we need to pray that God would be more fully than we've ever experienced the glory and blazing center of our Sunday gatherings. We don't measure our how good Sunday service was by attendance. We measure it was God the center attraction? Was his glory the thing that brought us all together, that amazed our hearts, and that compelled us forward? Oh, God, we want to pray for the wanderer to come home to the Lord. We want to pray that you'd give us grace to display Christ through the gospel according to marriage, through the way we parent our children, through being satisfied and being a good steward of our singleness, that we would live with joy and with mission in our workplaces or our homes or our schools. Oh, God, bring the wanderer back home. Is there anything too wonderful for God? Verses 9 through 12 say this, thus says the Lord, let your hands be strong. Essentially that means, so you're believing this, it's going to affect how you behave, right? It's going to affect how you behave. Let your hands be strong, get back to work. This is, I don't know who this is for, but finish what you started. Finish what you started. Look at all of my love and all of my promises for you. Don't despair. And you let God determine what the finish is. We determine what the finish is. Not that there's not finish lines. It's that we determine them rather than God saying, it's finished. Well done. Let your hands be strong. Get back to work. I've saved you out of judgment from persecution. I've saved you from this internal strife that you used to have with other people. But now things have changed. I don't deal with the remnant of this people like I did in the former days. There's going to be a sowing of peace. The vine's going to give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. The heavens will give its due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. God gave his people a taste of this in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. And it was peace maybe that they hadn't known before. But there's a better peace to come, right? Because in the coming of their Messiah, Jesus, who would die for their sins and redeem his people for as far as the curse was found, that would be the peace that he's mainly pointing to. And that blessing would go even farther for us in the new heavens and the new earth. The last points are very short. God blesses us to make us a blessing to others through godliness. So here comes those ethics. Here comes the obedience. Here comes believing and behaving. Verse 13 says, you know, because of your sin, you were a joke among the nations who thought that there was no hope for you. But I will save you and not only bless you with that salvation and bless you with godliness, but also that your godliness would be a blessing to others. God being jealous over us makes us zealous to live a life of godliness to please him. So now the people are pursuing that in verse 16. They want to speak the truth to one another. They want to render at the gates judgments that are true and make for peace. They don't devise evil in their hearts toward each other. They don't love any false oath. You really notice, so here's, it's really interesting the contrast here because they've gotten busy and they're building the physical building of the temple. But God says, here's where the real building project is. The real building project is how you're building up someone else in their faith. The real building project is that as you're growing in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, and I don't know if I got them all, but the real blessing of that is not that you just can feed yourself on the fruit. The real blessing of that, it's missional fruit. When God says, taste and see that the Lord is good, preeminently, yes, in Jesus, but it's supposed to be in us too. It's what people, when they're tasting your love, they're supposed to be getting a taste of the goodness of God. This is missional fruit. Godliness is missional. Yes, we need to speak. It's not just living a certain way. We've got to share the gospel. But God blesses us with godliness, and it's a wonderful gift to have. But it's not supposed to just be to make you happy. It's to bless other people too. What we see here is the people repented. They responded to chapter 7. There was a repentance. They're embracing love as the motivation to turn from their sin and to live a life of holiness. And it's really what Paul was addressing in 2 Corinthians. I won't unpack this. I think it stands alone for itself. But it speaks of what true repentance is. Don't think too hard about this. Think about this more when you leave. Think about the last argument you had with a spouse, the last argument you had with a church member. Last argument you had with a believer. You felt sorry. Were you repentant? And how would you know? Well, Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. You see the zeal? This is zealousness. This is the zealousness that the grace of repentance brings to the human heart. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. That's what they've come back to do. They've come back to obey the word of the Lord. They've come back to be accountable to people. There are sins, and I've more recently done this. I'm afraid I'm getting worse at listening to Jan. I think I've told you this before. I think I'm getting worse at listening to her because of my own selfish preoccupations. And when there is repeated sin in my life, when I tell her I'm sorry that I wasn't listening, if I can tell my own heart when I'm repentant because I tell her I've made that accountable to Hugh and to Alan and to Eric. I don't want to stay the same. I want to listen to you because God listens to us with steadfast love. There's an action orientation to it, and that's what they're doing in chapter 8. They're responding in obedience. Godliness and obedience is not just for personal blessing. It magnifies how much God means to you. It demonstrates our love for God and for others. And then it's a witness to the world, which is our last point. And Eric, you can go ahead and bring the team back up now. God blesses us to make us a blessing to others through the gospel, through godliness for sure, but he also makes us a blessing to others through the gospel. And this is where you're going to see them, the way this book is written, it points to the celebration of Christ's birth. After chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's not until the end of chapter 8 that God actually answers their question about whether they need to fast or not. So the moral of that story is, do not ask a theologian a question that you want a two-sentence answer to, right? you're going to get Genesis to Revelation, and that's kind of what he's done here. But he now gives them an answer. What about fasting? Should we still fast? Verse 19, the Lord says, well, you fasted. There was reason to fast because each one of those fasts commemorated horrible consequences to their sins. One was when the Babylonians put Jerusalem under siege. They commemorated that date. And they fasted. When the Babylonians breached Jerusalem walls and they killed the king who was reigning at that time, they fasted on that date. On the date when the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and they fasted on that date. And the last date was when there was no more hint of anyone ruling from Judea. Only Babylonian rulers now. They fasted on that date. But because of the grace of salvation, because he's giving them a new beginning, he's rebuilding before their very eyes what was hopelessly broken. They're to no longer fast on these days, but to feast on these days. It's not to be days of sorrow anymore. It's time to celebrate. And it's not just a party. It's becoming a lifestyle of living in truth and peace that God has brought in with this revival. Their worship of God became their witness for God. Their truth, peace, and joy and love compelled people to want to know more about their God. And that happened not just locally. Did you notice it had global implications? People from all nations wanted to know this God of mercy and truth and love and new beginnings. And you saw that on the day of Pentecost. You saw this happened somewhat under the old covenant, but it happened in a brand new and significant and far more reaching way on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up to preach to Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. And what did those people do? They cried out saying, "What must we do to be saved?" Your witness of godliness, your witness of the work of Christ is compelling us. Who is this God? We want to know him too. And do you see why they want to come and know God? Here it comes. It's the last verse of chapter 8. Here's why they want to come and know God. Did you see that the verse points us to Advent and to our coming celebration of Christ's birth? Thus says the Lord of hosts. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. Stop right there. We need to have more faith in our evangelism. We can't make someone believe. But are we willing to believe that there could be coming a day, or is coming a day, when you're going to share the gospel 6 times in one day and 6 people are going to get saved? Do you believe that God would do that? I don't think we really believe God will work in that way. 10 people from other nations are going to take hold of the robe of one Jew and say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard," here it is, "God is with you, Emmanuel." And we want him to be with us too. Would you stand and let's celebrate this loving God of restoration and revival, this promise-keeping God, this heart-healing God, this God that for whom nothing is too wonderful or too difficult.